Now shall we turn again in our sermons in the book of Genesis to chapter 20. The book of Genesis and chapter 20. Now when we dealt with the sin of Sodom, I trust that we said enough with regards to Lot and his daughters not to go into any great detail in the remaining chapters of verses of chapter 19. They're clear enough in the reading, and we simply leave the reading of those verses to you. We begin then this evening to read in chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20, beginning to read in verse 1 and looking at the whole of the chapter this evening. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.' Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt shew unto me. At every place whether we shall come, say of me, "He is my brother."' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other.' Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Amen. In our last sermon, we looked at how God destroyed those cities of the plain of Jordan, Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he rescued and delivered that man Lot, Abraham's nephew, out of that overthrow and disaster. This evening, in this 20th chapter that we come to, we see how the Word of God in the book of Genesis is now beginning to draw us back again to those more immediate lessons that the life of Abraham hold out before us, as we would endeavour to live the life of faith as the professing people of God, remembering, of course, that the believers in the Church of Christ are referred to as the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So the life of Abraham, as we've said when we started that life some months ago, sets out before us lessons relating to that life that the Lord has called us to live. those lessons fall into two main categories, what we might simply call those that hold out positive applications for us with regards to the life of faith, and those that hold out negative applications for us with regards to that life. Now, we've looked at both kinds as they have come up before us over the past months, and I trust we've benefited from both. I trust we've been able to rise with Abraham in some way as he has arisen to the challenges of the life of faith that have come before him, and how he has lived and shown himself so often well-pleasing in the sight of God, so that indeed he is the one that has earned that title, the friend of God, even as Abraham, the friend of God. I trust also that we have gleaned a good measure of warning and rebuke to our hearts, where the Word of God has set a searchlight right in those faults and right in those failings of Abraham, telling us and showing us clearly that in this kind of thing, applying it to ourselves by way of principle, that we are not to walk these ways. These are the things that we ought not to do. And so, as I say, I trust in both cases we've learnt something like that. Well, as I say then this evening, we come back to that kind of message, that kind of emphasis in the Word of God. And as you will have seen from our reading, of course, it's very much a negative type of lesson that this particular incident in the life of Abraham now sets before us. And so it's with regards to one of those negative applications to our life of faith that we come, and we look at this 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. Well, there are three main things that we're going to look at in the chapter. First, I want us to look at the overall incident and draw out of it the overall lesson. Then we're going to look at the incident, especially with an eye to those things it teaches about a person's salvation. And then thirdly, to look at the incident, especially with an eye to those things that teaches about a person's sanctification, or in fact, if you like, teaches about a person's life of faith, as he's called to live that life of faith. Well, first of all then, we look at the overall incident and draw out the overall lesson. Now, you know that this is the case with many passages in the Word of God, many places, many incidents in the Word of God. And if you look at the incident, that's absolutely bristling with all different kinds of aspects with regards to lessons. Lessons of applications and exhortations, comfort, strengthenings, encouragings, challenges to our hearts and minds. In one particular incident, you can draw out sometime a whole volume of truth, a whole body of divinity with regards to the Christian life. However, even though you can do that in a particular incident, still with all, very often you find that there is one especial emphasis in that particular incident, one overall lesson. And so the first thing I want us to do then is to see the overall lesson that this incident in the life of Abraham at this time brings before us. Well, first of all then, the overall incident itself. And it's roughly this, of course. The Lord has now destroyed the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that Abraham lived on a plateau in the plains of Mamre, just overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has stood in the previous chapter, you remember, he has seen the smoke of those places going up on that morning that God destroyed it. Now, following on from the destruction, for some reason or other, we're not told why, Abraham now strikes camp and begins to move down to the south country of the land of Palestine, as we would know it today. And he comes down into that country until he finally comes into the region of Gerar, which is ruled over by this man called Abimelech, either his personal name or a title for a king, like the Pharaoh of Egypt. So the Abimelech, it might be a title. But he comes there, and once he's settled in that country, then Abraham begins to consider that maybe he's going to be in some danger on account of Sarah, his wife. You remember that has happened before. He's thought exactly the same way and one other time when he went down into Egypt. He begins to weigh up the situation with Sarah and him. And he knows that if this man Abimelech takes it into his head to receive Sarah into his palace, into his household, to be part of his retinue of wives, and discovers that Abraham's married to Sarah, then Abraham's life isn't going to be worth a button in the eyes of Abimelech, as far as Abraham's estimation of things is concerned. So fearing for his life, he takes his course of action. Sarah, he says, tell Abimelech that I'm really your brother and you're my sister. Well, Abimelech then takes Sarah into his house, right enough. And then at that point, God intervenes. God comes and warns Abimelech in a dream of the truth of the situation and how he now stands in the eyes of the Lord. He instructs him the right thing to do, and Abimelech does it. He calls Abraham before him. He interrogates Abraham. Abraham gives his explanation of his conduct, why he had done this thing before Abimelech. Then Abimelech restores Sarah, reproving Abraham surely through his kindness and his generosity, most assuredly reproving Sarah, thy brother, he calls him, thy brother. And then the Lord, of course, deals with the situation. His hand is not lifted up in judgment against the house of Abimelech. Abraham prays on behalf of Abimelech, and the Lord causes his healing hand to bring its touch instead. Well, that's the incident. That's the overall incident. That's the kind of thing that happens in this chapter 20 of Genesis. Now, what's the overall lesson in the overall incident? When you look at it in that overall fashion, what's the main point of emphasis in that whole incident at that time in the life of this man Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the pattern of those who would walk by faith in this earth below? What's the emphasis? What's the point? What's the lesson? Well, surely it's this, my friend. The overall lesson is to give us an exhibition of the grace of God in the gospel. That's what it's to do. That's what it's to take and rivet right in our hearts and right in our minds. It's to give us an exhibition of the grace of God in the gospel to our souls. And it takes us in three directions in order to do that with us. Now, first of all, you see how the grace of God in the gospel to our souls is emphasized in the very setting of the incident itself. And this, I tell you, my friends, this is the absolute essentiality of the Church of Christ in our day to get back to consecutive, biblical, expository preaching in context from week to week, none daring to make us ashamed. And the only way we'll ever see the full thrust of what God the Holy Spirit is setting before us there is to look at it in its setting, and there you see the grace of God in the gospel emphasized to your hearts and to mine. You remember where we are. We're in the days of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God has just poured out his judgment upon those cities. But remember this, that the whole total thing from chapter 17, and we were way back there many, many weeks ago, but you're in one time span here that at this point hasn't even amounted to 3 months in the reckoning of God. You know, the Bible, it can take him with two words, it can span 1,000 years of action. But other times, it can go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and confining all that within one period, and the absolute maximum period from chapter 17 to the end of chapter 20 couldn't exceed 3 months. You remember God appeared to Abraham in chapter 17, giving him the covenant promise again, telling him that Sarah would have a child and all the rest of it. Then chapter 18, he appears on the plains of Mamre. He ate the meal with Abraham, you remember. Then he tells him about Sodom going to be destroyed. Then Abraham prays on the behalf of Sodom. And that same evening, the angels went into Sodom, and the very next day, Sodom's destroyed. And after Sodom's destroyed, Abraham upcamps and sets out. And you see what you read there in the first verse of chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son, and so forth. My friends, that son is going to be born, according away back there in chapter 17, at the set time in this next year. Couldn't possibly be any longer than 3 months. And the whole total setting there, don't you see, as I said, my friends, it's right there. Sodom and Gomorrah have just been destroyed. Bear that in your heart and your mind. The immediate context is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had two sides to it, did it not? Destruction on the one hand, deliverance on the other. And when God destroyed those cities of the plain, as we saw over the past weeks, did he not lead out that man Lot, and did he not grant deliverance to that man Lot at that time? And oh, my friends, we said it and we'll say it again. What a perplexing character is Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Remember how he lived? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Remember how he ascended in Sodom until he became a magistrate at the gate. Remember how he had sold out all the accoutrements of his pilgrim life. Remember the family that he had. Remember the whole atmosphere and environment in which he lived. And yet God delivered him out of Sodom. So that we read that righteous man Lot. And how perplexing it is to the Christian heart to look and to say, Lord, how can a man live like that? And yet he was delivered out of Sodom. And what was emphasized when he was delivered out of Sodom? The grace of God in the covenant of redemption, don't you remember? So that as he had lived in his nature, clinging to the place, so that God had to send the angels to lay their hand upon him, to constrain him to come out, so that the whole explanation why he was brought out is this: the Lord being merciful unto him. When you have Lot delivered from Sodom, the only explanation in that deliverance is the grace of God and the gospel that saves your soul, without which grace there's no salvation for any soul. Now, have we come to terms with that? If there's one person in the Word of God we oughtn't to imitate in any way, it's Lot. But if we come to the terms that when it comes to an exhibition of how a man is saved only by grace, there is no more profound exhibition of that than Lot. Lot, whom God laid his hand upon and virtually dragged out of the city of destruction. Now then, don't you see what's being driven home to us now? By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And now the Holy Spirit of God turns us to an incident in the life of Abraham, the father of the faith. An incident in which he has placed himself in such a situation with apparently no desire to come out of it. So that God has to come and intervene and rescue Abraham from his sinful situation. As clearly as he had to rescue Lot from his. And when God does that, my friend, then the lesson that's coming jumping out of Genesis chapter 20 for you and for I, burn it into your heart. By grace are ye saved through faith. Let's put away any boasting spirit, my friends. The same mighty, omnipotent, sovereign, merciful, gracious hand that lifted Lot out of Sodom now has to lift Abraham and servitude. Out of that position that they find themselves in, having sold themselves into Abimelech's custody at that time. So, you see what's happening. I told you about Lot. That's what the Holy Spirit said. Now you read about Lot, my children. Now, having told you about Lot, let me show you how Abraham, your father, fared just a few weeks later. Just a few weeks later. Who will boast? Not of works, not a pinky worth of it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you're saved. By grace. Need we mention that grace then as emphasized in Abraham himself? You think Abraham's conduct here was calculated to draw down some wages of righteousness from the hands of the Lord? No such thing, my friends. You know, he's done this before. He's lied before. He told Pharaoh in Egypt, 20 years ago, he told Egypt and Pharaoh the selfsame thing with regards to Sarah, his wife. Why was that sin not dealt with? He should have gone to a convention for the deepening of spiritual life and had it dealt with once and for all. What folly we've come to in our day. Look at that verse 5. And he said unto me, that's Abimelech, Abraham said unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. Why, they were confederate in it. They got their heads together and they said, look, how are we going to pull the wool over this fellow Abimelech's eyes? That's what they did. That's what our father in the faith and our mother too did. My friends, bad enough when we think within our own hearts to do something. Still worse when we boldly speak out to others what we intend to do. Still worse when we do it. And worst of all, when we implicate others in the doing of. And Abraham at this point stands guilty under all of those charges. He thought to do it. He told Sarah what he was going to do. He did it. And he implicated poor old Abimelech in all his sin. Look at the awful irony of God's words when he speaks to Abimelech concerning Abraham there in verse 7. Now therefore, he says, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee. What awful, awful, sad irony, my friends. He is a prophet. Oh, he was a prophet. Yes, he was. But these are the kind of words that a prophet speaks. Lying words. He will pray for thee. Is that not the most terribly ironic word of all, my friends? Are we not had a display of how Abraham could pray for others? Going to be an awful lot of work done in his heart before he's going to be able to pray for anybody at this particular point. And we needn't stay with it just now. We'll see his behavior in a minute, but you see the overall is clear enough. Abraham and Sarah are right back into the town of carnal policy. They're not in Sodom with their persons, but they're there in their heart and their mind. And out of it, they're going to have to be delivered. And it's God that's going to have to do the delivering, for the lesson is timeless and the lesson is endless. Abraham sins. Abraham gets himself into a situation. And so the Lord must interpose his gracious grace to get him out of it. And as God came to rescue Lot from Sodom, by grace and mercy and love and compassion, So he must rescue Abraham. So he must have rescued us, or I fear we're not rescued at all. Or we're not very conscious of it. Grace, my friend. Grace. One other thing before we move on. See how the grace then is emphasized in a third direction, that is, in the intervention of God. Abimelech takes Sarah. God has to come then and intervene to cure the situation. Now, in the general sense, it's a gracious intervention by God. Abraham, my friends, has forfeited his wife at this point. Get that. Hold that. He's virtually sold her into the custody of another. It's a heart-rending situation. So when God comes, even in the general, God is being gracious to Abraham and being gracious to Sarah. But God, above all things, my friends, is working to the glory of his own name, don't you see? As we say, you remember the ground that we're in. We're in covenant ground, you remember. Just couldn't be anything more than 3 months. What was the latest intimation given to them? Given to Abraham, then given to Sarah, that a child would be born of them. That God would work a work, and that child that would be born of them, in that child would abide the covenant seed. And now, don't you see, my friends, what has happened? Now, they've split up the union by which God would bring forth his covenant seed. How can anybody say that there's something with regards to the work of a man's salvation in his own hands? How can they say it? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. If it had been up to Abraham and Sarah, there would never have been an Isaac. Not only with regards to this, that God would have to work a miracle anyway, but even with regards to the most down-to-earth aspects of it, they had to come together in their married life. Here they are rending the whole thing asunder, and Abraham casting his wife, if God hadn't intervened, into the bed of another man. And you'll tell me man has a part in salvation? He never asked for it when he fell in Eden. He's never asked for it ever since. Except the Lord comes and interposes his grace. And gives him grace to ask, Lord, be merciful on me, a sinner. Wherever you look, my friends, there's the human instruments, and they must be saved from their own folly. Grace, grace, grace. As we sung this morning from Isaac Watts about the creation, where'er I turn mine eyes, well, about grace. Where'er you turn your eyes to the situation, to Abraham, to God's intervention, the whole thing speaks out but one message. If you think Lot was rescued by grace, then Abraham's going to be rescued by grace as well. Because the only thing that rescues any man or any woman is the grace of God in the gospel. So the overall incident, and so the overall lesson. Now, as we said, we'd look at the incident, especially with an eye to those things that teach us about a person's salvation. And that, of course, simply means those elements of the truth of the gospel that are illustrated here as the Lord takes in hand to deal with that man, Abimelech, at that time. Now, just simple and to the point. It's sort of like a courtroom. Well, the work of salvation, when the Lord takes in work, the work of salvation in a person's heart and mind. This is very often just like a courtroom. You see, the first thing that happens there, first of all, God pronounces his sentence. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Thou art but a dead man. When it comes to the gospel, my friends, when it comes to salvation, here's what God does. He comes and he pronounces his sentence upon us. And he said, you're a dead man, or a dead woman, or a dead young person, or a dead child, as the case might be. You're condemned already, said the Lord. The judge sits on his judgment throne, and as the sinner is brought into his presence in the courtroom of the gospel, he puts on, as it were, the black cap, and he says, you're dead. Now, you're condemned. He passes a sentence, and the sentence that he passes is a death sentence. You know how Paul puts it? He says, I was alive without the law once. But then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. What did he mean? Well, he might have meant when he was very, very young. He wasn't very conscious of sin or of law or anything else. But he meant more especially this, I would think. He meant that there was a time when he knew the commandments of God. He knew the 10 laws of Moses, if you like, but he didn't know what they were for. He thought they were for living by. And he thought that if he could live by the 10 laws of Moses, then he would make himself righteous before God and God would accept them. He thought that the law was for living by to justify himself. I would pray to God that there are many people in this area of ours that would get it out of their head that the law is for no such purpose. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law is not for us to live by to justification. The law is to condemn us as dead men before God. When the commandment came, says Paul, sin revived, and I died. I knew then what the commandment was for. It wasn't tell me live in such a way and make yourself righteous before God. It was to tell me this is what I am, a dead man before God. And he knew the death sentence. And when God comes, God passes his sentence upon our hearts, my friends, and he tells us we're dead in trespasses and sins. Have a look at Abimelech's defense, as you might call it, against that sentence that the Lord pronounces then in verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. An interesting reply that Abimelech makes. Look at that word there when he says, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? What does he mean? What's in his heart and his mind there? Wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? My friends, Abimelech at that point, don't you say, is living in the light of that news that has run like wildfire around that land of Palestine, that God destroyed the cities of the plain on account of their unrighteousness. And now he says, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? It had impressed him. Don't you see the implications? My friends, Abraham had stood on the plains of Mamre and had looked at that flaming inferno, and the impression of it had left his heart. Don't you see that? The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah had burned itself into the heart of a virtually pagan king and had left no impression whatsoever on the heart and the mind of Abraham, else he wouldn't have sinned as high-handedly as he now had sinned. A terrible thing, you know, when the unconverted can be more impressed by some things where God's hand is in than the people of God, and can be more checked than the people of God. Wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? However, the Lord allows Abimelech's defense. He allows it. But then you see on the back of that, he produces his case, the Lord does, and it's an unanswerable case. First the sentence, then the defense. Now God produces his case in verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. And my friends, God acknowledges what a man has done right as well as what a man has done wrong. But, don't you see, there then comes the explanation as to that right doing by Abimelech. For, says the Lord, I also withheld thee from sinning against thee, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Had Abimelech acted right? Yes, he had. But only because in that too, the God of grace had interposed his grace. In this aspect, common grace. That restraint that's put upon the heart of man to keep him from sinning where God will not have him to sin, for the glory of his own name. Has Abimelech anything to boast in? Lord, I did it in the integrity of my heart. Yes, says the Lord, I know. I caused you to do it. O boasting man, will you come with your righteousness, my friend? Then the Lord will say, it's not your righteousness. Such exhibitions of restraint from actual sin that you knew, I restrained you. I restrained you. And the case is open and shut. Now then, you see what the Lord says. Against me. Against who? Surely, Lord, you mean you restrained him from sinning against Sarah or sinning against Abraham? No, says the Lord. I kept you, in fact, he says, from sinning against me. And he tells him so. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her from sinning against me. My friend, so that Abimelech knows and is taught who all sin is ultimately against. Who did David sin against? Uriah, yes, against Uriah. But when the penitent work begins in his heart, then he lifts up his heart to the voice and to the Lord, and he says, Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And the Lord is teaching Abimelech a thing or two, and teaching us all a thing or two, my friends, about grace and about sin that grace saves us from. And even when we do right and are kept from actual sin, it is God's grace towards us. And when we have ever sinned, and we've all sinned, we sin against God. That's what makes the case of the prodigal such a precious one. When he has railed against his father and spent his inheritance in riotous living and comes back and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, just the way a Jew would say against God. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. First things first. And the Lord teaches Abimelech here very clearly, my friends, what sin is all about and who sin is all against. For every sin is an affront to a holy God and a violation of the commandments of that God. But then, you see, God provides a pardon. Surely that's all bound up in the story there. God has pronounced his sentence, listened to Abimelech's defense, produced his case, and now, you see, he provides a pardon in verse 7. Now, therefore, he says, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. You don't need to go into the details of that. You see, it's clear enough. The Lord gives a way of escape. The Lord, in fact, is saying there, you put it into gospel terms, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. He gives him a directive. He's pronounced his sentence. He's provided his case. Now he says, here's the pardon of Abimelech. Here's the way to escape from it. Now, therefore, he says, restore the man his wife. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And Abimelech does what God says in verse 8. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Amen. Amen. They might well have been sore afraid. Not with that fear that paralyzes a person. That fear, my friends, that liberates a person. A strange fear, not. But the fear of God, you see, that liberates somebody. When God told dear old Noah that he was going to destroy this world by an ark, so that Noah feared. But it wasn't a fear that rooted him to the spot. It was a fear that sent them scuttling into his house to get his hammer and his chisels and his nails and begin hammering away at that ark. By fear, Noah prepared an ark. It moved him. It motivated him. And the fear that God had obviously first instilled in Abimelech, and which flowed over even to his servants, well, it was a fear, my friends, that caused Abimelech to do exactly what God told him to do. When all said and done, that's what the gospel is all about. Believe. That's what God tells you to do. Believe, and your soul shall live. Well, he believed God, and he did what God told him to do. But so the sentence pronounced and the case is produced by God, and the pardon is provided. And in those things, surely, that gospel of the salvation of God by grace is all bound up. Now, our last point, we said that we were going to look at the incident, especially with an eye to those things that teach about a person's sanctification. As we said, a person's life of faith. Now, the life of Abraham, as we've said, is an exhibition of the life of faith for us. And in this incident tonight, of course, it's one of these negative lessons. There's two parts to the rest of the verses. Mainly, there's Abimelech's interrogation of Abraham, first of all. Now, we don't have to look at that at all in any great detail. But from verse 9 to verse 10, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing? It's sad, of course, that this man is able to rebuke Abraham in this way. It's always sad when a non-regenerate person is honestly able to rebuke a Christian. It's a sad thing, my friend, when they're able to turn and with an airtight case at their disposal are able to hew us asunder. That's what Abimelech does here with Abraham. What hast thou done unto us, he says. What a judgment you brought upon us. Whatever that thing was that God had poured out on the household of Abimelech, it was a severe thing, and it was poured out not on account of Abimelech's sin, but on account of Abraham and Sarah's behavior. What hast thou done unto us? In what have I offended thee? He says. What have I done wrong, Abraham, that you've done this thing to us? What sawest thou, he says? Was there some deficiency in the way that I treated you when you came into the land in the first place? Why have you done it to me? That's the kind of interrogating. However, Abraham's reply, and in Abraham's reply, my friends, let's humbly learn. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, from verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. First of all, don't you see that Abraham's whole general condition here is low, very, very low. Much lower than it was that time when Pharaoh rebuked him for the very same sin. Because you remember, when we looked for Abraham's reply then, my friends, we couldn't find it. For the simple reason that there was no reply. For the simple reason that when Pharaoh accused him and interrogated him and laid out his sin before him, Abraham had not one word to say, and that was good. That was good. For even when the unregenerate accuse you of those things in which you have been wrong, shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. And don't reply, and don't try to reply. And the whole thing here is that Abraham decides that he's going to take up and justify his action before Abimelech. And my friend, the Lord says to him, right, Abraham, on you go. On you go. Make your reply. And what a reply it is. Well, let's look at it then. You see how Abraham endeavors to clothe the whole thing with pious platitudes. Why have you done these things unto us, Abimelech says. Well, says Abraham, first of all, in verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Who told them that? Who told them that? That was a bit of old subjective thinking. A bit of old subjective thinking that came out of a heart in which there was no fear of God. The only place in which there was no fear of God at that point was Abraham's heart. Don't you see? And in that condition, who is he to pass judgment on anything or anyone or any place? Need we apply that? And my friend, before you dare to pass judgment along those lines, have a good look into your heart. On you go, Abraham, and defend yourself, says the Lord. That's the kind of defense that he makes. You see also what lies behind that. Because I thought, surely the fear of God is in this place. What did he do? He brought virtually the curse of God upon Abimelech's head. Only a bunch of sinners, anyway. Because there was no fear of God in that place, did that give Abraham any right to endanger that place with his sinful behavior? Indeed not. Indeed not. Then comes the old chestnut about his sister, you see. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. She's my half-sister. And she was. Nothing unusual about a person in those patriarchal days marrying a half-sister. But you see, he's indulging in a lie. He didn't tell them she was his half-sister. For had he told them she was his half-sister, then there might have been an investigation to see whether or not the association was more than that. He said she was my sister, because he intended for them to believe that she was his sister, because he wanted to save his own skin. And he lied. The old man speaks about lies. Listen to this. Just a few words, but how weighty they are. He says, telling lies is to be a coward before men, yet brave before God. What makes us lie? Cowardice. Before men. Cowardice. Either because we want to slip out from what they're going to do for us, or because we want to puff ourselves up in their presence. Either way, we fear their opinion and we tell them lies. Cowards before men, yet telling the lie, how brave before God, and it only displays our practical atheism. That there is no God at that point in our hearts and our minds. Else we wouldn't do it. And Abraham, my friends, no matter how much he winds round it and tries to explain it, all he does under the searchlight of God on him and in all our hearts, is to show that when God leaves us to our own devices to defend ourselves and our sins, then we only make fools of ourselves. The situation deteriorates, you see. Look at that verse 13 now, verse 12 first. Yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. My friends, when God leaves us to justify ourselves, where there's no right justifying, he exposes more than the actual sin that we're trying to justify. Have a look at that word. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show me, and so forth. You know what contingency plans are? I'm sure you do. The government keeps drawing them up, did so in the last emergency there in the strike. Standby pieces of action, that's what they are. So that when a situation arises, they draw in this contingency plan, they put it into operation, and they save the situation. Listen to this. 30 years ago, from this point, when God called Abraham from his father's house in Ur of the Chaldees, he drew up a contingency plan. When the life of faith would get too hot, he said, Sarah, tell them you're my sister. Thirty years ago, the father of the faithful locked an emergency kit in his heart for when the house of the faithful got too hot. You ever see the fire alarms on the wall? Break glass in case of emergency. That's just what Abraham had done.
the father of the faithful. Right back there when God called him 30 years before, that's when he first said to Sarah, "Sarah, here's what we'll do if we ever get ourselves into a scrape." When faith in God won't suffice, we'll turn into this town of carnal prophecy. What a lesson. That's not the end of it. Listen to this. He says, "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house." That's Eden. That's Eden, because all sin's Eden eventually. "Lord, the woman thou gavest me caused me to sin. Abimelech, I'm in this scrape today because God caused me to wander from my father's house." And sooner or later, we'll take the situation that we'll find ourselves in and we'll plank it right at the feet of God. That's it, my friend. And where Abraham needed to look that day, or any of us need to look with regards to sin, is at our own behavior. Is that not true? Is that not true? Now, come on, let's be honest. Do you think the Lord our God, by his Holy Spirit, writes these things in his everlasting word to blast open the heart and the mind of his friend? His friend. You think he does that for any other purpose than to teach you and I one thing that he knows us through and through, and the other that, realizing that, we might walk circumspectly and not as fools in the life of him? My friends, when God exposes those that he loves in the pages of his word, he does that too in grace for them that are the heirs of grace, that they might walk so as becomes the grace that they have received from God. Let's not go away barren from what God has shown to us of his beloved Abraham. What a way to despise the word of God to do that. What a way. See your own heart in it at all? Your own mind, your own motives, your own way of working. It's all there. For God in his mercy and his grace has given it to us, that knowing ourselves, we might know him all the better and cast all upon him and not upon ourselves. Well, the outcome you can read. Abimelech is very gracious to Abraham, as we said, comes, plies him with those gifts, rebukes Sarah, of course, in the process by referring to Abraham as your brother. "There, I've given these things to your brother," he says. You know, that's nudge, nudge, you know what I mean. And she's to take it, and she takes it. Therefore was Sarah reproved, as she ought to have been reproved. And then that lovely last few verses where the Lord now draws Abraham back to where he was there at the end of chapter 18, you remember. "So Abraham prayed on to God, and then God healed Abimelech and his wife," and so on. But you see, the lessons are there, my friends. But above all thing, the lesson is this: grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Grace wrote the name. Grace keeps us in the way. Grace will deliver us at the last hour into the presence of the King And there we shall abide with him forever and ever. Did Abraham need grace? Did he not just? Do you need grace? Do I need grace? Did Lot need grace? Yes, indeed. Without it, you'll never be delivered nor saved. Only by it shall we know the salvation of the Lord and what the old theologians rightly call the covenant of grace.